Take your Bibles, and we're going to turn, please, to Matthew chapter number 4. We're going to start in verse number 12, and we're going to deal with the beginning of Christ's Galilean ministry. The beginning of Christ's Galilean ministry. For those of you who have been here, as well as for those who have not, we are studying Matthew, going verse by verse, and we have come now to the beginning of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. The preparation for the work that God the Father gave Jesus to do has now ended. It's time for him to begin his Galilean ministry. He has been identified as David's son in the first chapter, and also as the Messiah in the first chapter. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He was honored and worshiped by the wise men as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in chapter 2. And he was introduced by John the Baptist in chapter 3. And then he identified himself with the people in his baptism also in chapter 3. Finally, he demonstrated himself to be a worthy sacrifice for sin in his triumph over Satan in the temptation in the first 11 verses of chapter 4. Well, in Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 25, we see several things about the beginning of Christ's public ministry which will be helpful to us as we consider our own ministries. Be reminded that all of us, as saved people, are in Christ's service or in Christ's ministry. We all, as believers, are his servants. We all are his ministers. Now, some of us derive our living or income from the Lord's service, and some do not, but we're still all in his ministry. We serve him with our lives. We see that Christ began his public ministry in Galilee at the right time, in verse number 12. Now, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. The beginning of Christ's Galilean ministry coincided with the arrest of John the Baptist. Jesus had been in Judea and, according to verse 12, had traveled to Galilee. His public ministry began, as I've said, when John was thrown into prison. Well, on the way to Galilee, Jesus would pass through Samaria, where he would meet with the woman at the well. Jesus departed into Galilee means that Jesus withdrew into Galilee. Now, it's basically at this point in time, John's ministry was over. He would never get out of prison. His attitude, however, was already expressed in John 3:30 before his arrest. Now, don't you suppose he was sitting in prison wondering what was going to happen to him? I'm sure he entertained thoughts about his being useless in the Lord's service while he was in that prison. Of course, he was never useless to the Lord. The Lord had him right where he wanted him at that point in his life. John had already expressed in John 3:30 his attitude before his arrest. John 3:30 says, he must increase, meaning Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. We also see more about the arrest of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 14, verses 3 through 5. For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him into prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, it is not lawful for thee to have her. Now, he did nothing wrong by making that statement. He told Herod the truth. Herod didn't want to hear the truth. Well, that's too bad. John still told it to him. And when he would have put him to death, when Herod would have put John the Baptist to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. Well, later, as you would remember, at a birthday party for Herod, Herodias' daughter danced for Herod and pleased him so much that he promised her whatever she asked. Now, he'd probably been drinking a little too much, and it was a dumb thing for him to say. To his surprise, she asked for the head of John the Baptist. So, Herod sent and beheaded John the Baptist in prison. Now, don't you feel sorry for John? This was God's will for him at that time. He got to go to a place where you want to go. All right? He's in heaven. He didn't have a problem with getting to go there sooner than some people thought he might. And one of us, or two of us, or 10 of us may go to heaven before some people think we should too. But we won't mind that. The people around us might mind it, but we'll be happy. We won't want to come back. Why would we want to come back here and go through what we've gone through? Well, just as Jesus began his public ministry in Galilee at exactly the right time, we must also be in the place of God's choosing at just the right time. Don't rush things. And don't drag things out. Don't get ahead of God, and don't lag behind God. Stay right in step with what God wants for you. What does He want for you? Right now, He wants you to be going through exactly what you are going through. Think about that. You were born on the day of God's choosing. Whether you've made mistakes or not in the past is of no consequence. Right now, it is God's will for you to be living faithfully for Him, whatever that means in your case. We see next that Christ began His public ministry in Galilee at the right place. Remember, in John 4, He passes through Samaria after meeting with the woman at the well, but He's on His way and He comes to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. In verse 13, we read in Matthew 4, "Leaving Nazareth, He came and dwelt in Capernaum." But what did He do in Nazareth for a short while? Why did He leave Nazareth? He dwelt in Capernaum. He moved there, which is on the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Esaias the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." Well, following Jesus' arrival in Galilee, He apparently lived in Nazareth and taught in the synagogues of Galilee. One day, Jesus taught in the synagogue in Galilee, in Nazareth, and was rejected. Remember, it was God's will for Him to be there. It was God's will for Him to go through this experience. And it was God's will for those sitting in that synagogue in Nazareth on this particular day to hear what Jesus had to say. Luke 4 gives us the details of this, and you might want to keep a finger in Matthew 4. Eventually we'll stay there, but we're not quite doing that yet. But in Luke chapter 4, I'm going to read a few of the verses there, starting in verse number 16, and we'll go through 21, then we'll skip down to 28 and do 28 and 29. And he, meaning Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, it's a good custom. It's kind of like our custom when the doors are open, we come to the Lord's house. Well, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. As a member of this synagogue, as a guest there on this particular day, since he'd been out touring other areas, he was given a book of the prophet Isaiah to read. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. That's an interesting thing. If we were going to be like Jesus, I, as the speaker, would sit down and you, as the listeners, would stand up. I would prefer that. I get tired standing. I'm sure you would not prefer that. You get to sit on these luxurious, comfortable seats while I stand and work. He closed the book and gave it to the minister and sat down, and all the eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. Good for them. They were going to pay attention to what he had to say this day. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Now that got their attention. You see, they recognized by this statement that Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah. Now, there's nothing wrong with the claim. It was true. As a result, however, rather than accepting him as the Messiah, they attempted to kill him. So much for his reception in his hometown. A prophet is not without honor, unless it's in his own town. Luke 4:28, "And all they in the synagogue," all of them, "when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong." In other words, that they might throw him over the cliff to kill him. Well, that's some kind of reception. They had an opportunity this day to receive him as their Messiah, and consequently as their Lord and Savior. But they rejected him instead. As a result, he moved from Nazareth to Capernaum. It says in verse 13, "And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast." He dwelt there, means he lived there. He resided, or he settled down in Capernaum. This became his home. Capernaum was located on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, which was also known as Lake Gennesaret, but its exact site is not certain. Among the miracles that Jesus performed there were the healing of the centurion's servant, the healing of the paralytic who was carried by four men and then lowered through the roof of a home where Jesus was teaching, and the healing of the nobleman's son. Sadly, Capernaum did not take advantage of its opportunities to repent either. And Jesus prophesied its doom in Matthew 11, 23 through 24, where he said, "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." And of course, it's from this verse that we realize that there are degrees of punishment in hell. You see, Sodom, the Sodomites, are going to be in the lake of fire. But their punishment, though severe, will be less severe than the people of Capernaum who rejected him when they actually had him in their presence and saw miracles which he had performed. Well, just as Christ began his public ministry at the place of God's choosing, the place of your ministry or of my ministry must also be in the place of God's choosing. You begin with serving him wherever you are, right here, where you're living. If he wants you to go someplace else, he's perfectly capable of leading you to move to his place of choosing. You need to be where he wants you to be. Right now, stay where you are. If he wants you to move, follow his direction. You'll always end up in the right place that way. Remember that just as it was God's will for Jesus to go to Nazareth and then to Capernaum, where he was not appreciated, it may be God's will for your ministry to be in some location where you're not appreciated as a believer either. You see, there's something about it. When a person lives a godly life, he becomes a target for others. That's all right. You'd be a godly person regardless of how others like it or don't like it. We go on back to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 14 this time. "That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Esaias," that's Isaiah, "the prophet, saying," according to verse 14, Jesus' move to Capernaum resulted in a prophecy from Isaiah being fulfilled. This prophecy is stated for us in verses 15 and 16. "That," in order that, "for the purpose that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Esaias the prophet." Literally, it's that the things spoken by or through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. My Greek professor used to tell us that there is no Hittite tribe in Israel. He didn't like the translations "it" starting a sentence when the actual subject of the sentence is "that which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled." That what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. So much for your Greek lesson today. Verse 15, "What Isaiah said was the land of Zabulon and the land of Naphtalim by way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." He's quoting the beginning of a prophecy from Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. The land of Zabulon and the land of Naphtalim is simply the land of Zebulun and the tribe of Naphtali. These were the names of two of the 12 tribes of Israel. Naphtali is on the north and west sides of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee borders Naphtali. Zebulun is located a little farther west, but straight west of the Sea of Galilee. By way of the sea is toward the sea, meaning toward the Sea of Galilee. Beyond Jordan means on the other side of the Jordan River and refers to the territory east of the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River. Galilee of the Gentiles suggests that this was a district of the Gentiles. It wasn't all Jews who lived there. In fact, there were many, many Gentiles living in Galilee. The pagan Gentiles living there would be privileged to have opportunity to see great spiritual light as a result of Jesus residing in this territory. It was God's will that Jesus be there so that these Gentiles, as well as the Jews, could see him and observe his ministry. Then he goes on in verse 16, "The people which sat in darkness," meaning in spiritual darkness, "saw great light." They were illumined. "And to them which sat in the shadow and of death, and light is sprung up." To them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. The people who sat in darkness means the people who were residing or living in spiritual darkness. They saw great light as a result of Christ living, teaching, and performing miracles among them. It suggests that they were spiritually illumined, but that doesn't make them saved. You have to be illumined before you will believe. But they still did not necessarily believe, although many did. And then you see the second half of verse 16 says the same thing, only in different words, as the first half. But the meaning is the same. To them which sat or lived in the region and shadow of death. The region is Galilee. The shadow of death pictures death as a body casting a shadow on these people. People were spiritually dead and heading toward the second death, meaning toward everlasting punishment in the lake of fire. But to these people, light is sprung up. Light has dawned upon them. They have been spiritually illumined. It means very simply that people living in the area of Capernaum had a tremendous opportunity to be saved. Sadly, many squandered their opportunity. Just like many in the United States of America over the years have had a tremendous opportunity to hear and believe the gospel. It almost looks like that opportunity is beginning to close, doesn't it? It is a sad thing that many of our fellow Americans want nothing to do with God. In fact, they have convinced themselves that he does not even exist. Furthermore, as we go on in verse 17, we see that Christ began his public ministry in Galilee with the right message. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, that sounds familiar. That's exactly the same message that John the Baptist was preaching. Back in Matthew 3, 1 and 2, we read, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." From that time in Matthew 4, 17 means from that time on or from then on. Jesus began to preach and to say introduces a change which took place in the life of Jesus following his return to Galilee after John had been cast into heaven. Repent means be changing your minds about the way you've been living. For the kingdom of heaven, meaning heaven's rule or God's rule, heaven's rule, where heaven is referring to God himself, is at hand. It has come near. It's here. It's referring to the approaching reign of God. Well, just like John's message, Jesus' message called for genuine repentance and announced that the kingdom of heaven was available to the Jews. We must likewise be certain that we have the right message. Basically, we only have two messages. I don't know whether you figured that out yet or not. Every message preaches either that people must be saved or they must be living for the Lord, or a combination of the two. I only have two messages. If you thought I was going to come in here and have a different message every week, you've probably figured out by this time I say the same thing every week. I just use different words to say it. You need to be saved. That's one of my messages. The other one is you need to be living for the Lord. That's the one we concentrate on because we basically have a room full of believers every time we preach, and there's no point in trying to get them saved every week. Okay? We're glad they're saved. We'd like to have more unsaved come so they hear the gospel message, but we believe that every message ought to have enough gospel in it that everybody that's there can hear it and be saved, but it also needs to feed the flock of God which is among us. Every message I preach is a variation of John 3:16 or 2 Corinthians 5:15. You know John 3:16 because I've quoted that enough, and you probably memorized that. Maybe one of the first verses you ever memorized. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So when I read the advertisement for the Church of Christ and I see that they have put baptism in there as part of salvation, I check out John 3:16 and I find out it's wrong. Not John 3:16, but their doctrinal statement is wrong. John 3:16 is the standard by which we go. How about 2 Corinthians 5:15, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. We need to be living for the Lord. And week after week after week, we tell you how to be living for the Lord. Well, as we go on, we see in addition that Christ began his public ministry in Galilee with the right partners. He didn't go out and get thousands of people like he's running a political campaign. He got a handful. Matthew 4:18 through 22, I'm sure you're familiar somewhat with these verses. Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. Now I know that in an effort to make people feel like they need to be witnessing, that this is usually applied. Well, it has some application in that area, but you remember it is specifically regarding four individuals that these things are said. Verse 18, Jesus meets two fishermen. You know their names, Peter and Andrew. Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee. Suggest Jesus, while walking along the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren. He noticed two brothers. He caught sight of two brothers who are later identified as Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. Now, we've already seen them in John chapter 1 when they were followers of John the Baptist and they saw Jesus and followed him. At the time Jesus noticed them, they were casting a net into the sea. this would have been a circular casting net. The reason they were doing this is explained by the phrase, for they were fishers. It means simply, they were working. They were fishermen. They made their living by fishing. Some of you would like to be able to fish more often. To me, it's a waste of time. I don't care for fishing. No, there's a reason. I don't ever catch anything. Maybe a boot or a can. But I would rather sit down and exegete a verse in the Greek New Testament than go fishing. Now, if you like to fish, be my guest. Go fish and enjoy it. And let me do my Bible study. Okay, I prefer that. He saith unto them, follow me. Okay, you too, follow me. And I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. Jesus says to Peter and Andrew, come after me. Follow after me. It's equivalent to a conditional statement. If you follow me. But if they did not obey and did not follow him, he would not make them fishers of men. The conclusion of this conditional statement, or the result of it, if you prefer, is I will make you fishers of men. I will make you fishermen of human beings. Now, does this mean that Jesus is calling all believers to be evangelists, meaning full-time evangelists? No. Doesn't mean we shouldn't be evangelistic. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't witness. They immediately, straightway, immediately, at once, left their nets. They left their occupation as fishermen and followed after Jesus. They went after him. They became Jesus' disciples. Two men were called here to be apostles. Now he's going to call two additional men to be apostles. And going on from thence in verse 21, going on from there, where would there be? It would be where he had met with Peter and Andrew. He saw two other brethren, two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. They were in a ship with Zebedee, their father. They were mending their nets. And he called them. They're doing maintenance on their fishing nets. They might have been cleaning them. They might have been folding them. They might have been repairing them or mending them. Somehow they were restoring their nets to their proper condition so that they might be used again the next time they went out fishing. And he called them. He summoned them to be his disciples and to follow him. Now, we have seen elsewhere that Peter and James and Andrew and John were all partners in the fishing business. So they knew each other before Jesus called all four of them. And they immediately, not next week or next month or eventually they'd get around to it. No, it's immediately. At once they left their ship, the ship and their father, and followed him. They immediately went after him. They left their occupation. They left the family business and went and became Jesus' followers. We see furthermore in verses 23 through 25 that Christ began his public ministry in Galilee with the right plan. He was teaching, preaching, and healing. Notice the verses. Jesus went about all Galilee teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. Well, verse 23 indicates that Jesus proclaimed in the synagogues throughout Galilee the good news of the kingdom of God while healing many people. Jesus went about all Galilee suggests that Jesus went all around throughout all Galilee. He covered the whole area. Teaching and preaching and healing all indicate how he went about. He was teaching or instructing in their synagogues. If Jesus could teach, what's wrong with pastors teaching their congregations today? And yet I've heard it said that the problem is that we don't have preaching, all we've got is teaching. That's said by ignorance. We are supposed to be able to teach, and we are supposed to be apt to teach, and we are to teach the people. Teach them what? Teach them the Word of God. Preaching suggests that not only was he teaching or instructing in the synagogues where the Jews were assembled for worship and instruction, he was also proclaiming the good news that the kingdom of God had come near. So he's teaching, and he's proclaiming or preaching. Furthermore, he's healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. It suggests that he healed every disease or illness, every debility, meaning every weakness or sickness among the people. Every sickness suggests physical maladies, whereas every disease suggests conditions of bodily weakness. If he came in contact with sick people, he healed them. And his fame went throughout all Syria. Syria is north and east of Israel. It's a long way. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers, meaning various diseases, and torments, meaning pains, and those that were possessed with devils, meaning demon-possessed people, and those that were lunatic. Now, we use the word lunatic to mean somebody who's crazy, but here it means somebody who had epilepsy. He was having epileptic seizures. And those that had the palsy, that means they were paralytics, and he healed them. You see, his fame was widespread, and people wanted to see miracles, and they wanted people to get healed, and so they took advantage of it. And they brought people to Jesus, and he healed them. And it suggests that he healed every one of those who was brought to him with any of these problems. And there followed him great multitudes, great crowds from Galilee. That's northern Israel. Decapolis, it's a 10-city area, most of which was east of the Jordan River and of the Sea of Galilee. From Jerusalem, that would be the capital of Judea, from Judea and from beyond the Jordan, which would suggest farther south beyond the Jordan River on the east side. You see, Jesus attracted great crowds from various areas of Israel, and he healed. Now, let me say something about healing. You may have a pain today. You may have a brokenness about it. You may have a problem with your heart. You may have a problem with your head. You may have all kinds of physical issues. Does God still heal today? Yes, He does. Yes, He does, but the gift of healing is no longer given. Jesus had the gift of healing. Miracles of healing were common in Christ's ministry and accredited His ministry as being from God. Miracles of healing continued throughout the New Testament era. But the gift of healing, the spiritual gift of healing, ceased to be given when the New Testament was completed. It was used during the time of Jesus and the apostles to accredit their ministry and their message. Today, however, the New Testament accredits the message. Well, so you've been healed. Well, which one of us hasn't been healed of something? Did you ever have a broken bone? Who healed it? Who gave your body the privilege of healing that? Did you ever have the stomach flu? Who put an immune system in your body to take care of it? The point is, there is healing that goes on, and we pray for healing, and it does take place. But the divine healer is not a biblical concept today. Be careful. Be careful. Don't assume that everything today is as it always was. Well, remember, as we conclude our message this morning, that we all as saved people are in Christ's service or ministry. We're all His servants. We're all His ministers. We serve Him with our lives. Let's be certain that we serve Him at the right time. Well, that's right now and the rest of our lives. In the right place. It's wherever He happens to have us. In the right manner. Sometimes I'm bothered by the way people behave themselves while they're attempting to reach the lost. Be careful. Don't give them reason to reject the gospel by your manner. And we, of course, must have the right message. Well, we've come to the end of our chapter as well as to the end of our time, and we're going to stop there. Let's have prayer.